Welcome to the Sermon Podcast from First Presbyterian Church of Allentown. This Advent and Christmas season, we are exploring a special series inspired by a sanctified art. So join us as we ask ourselves, what do you fear? This is a word for all of us in Advent. In a season of waiting, we are not asked to suppress fear, but to face it. To ask, how does fear live in me? What voices has it amplified? What longings has it silenced? Advent invites us not simply to be not afraid, but to act with love in the midst of fear. Not to fix everything, but to show up with courage. Let us believe with trembling hope that fear does not have the last word. Because fear doesn't stop us. Love leads us forward. Those beautiful words were written by the Reverend Dr. Boyoung Lee, a guest writer from A Sanctified Art for this Advent series.
So we are going to reread Matthew. This is in the second chapter. This is verses 13 through 23. Now, after the Magi had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he was infuriated, and he sent and he killed all of the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years or younger, according to the time that he had learned from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled, because they all are no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Holy God, as we reflect on your words, may my words become your words. May they become the incarnate Christ, the Word made flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first, I always want to acknowledge that the first Sunday after Christmas is always a little barren. We can be honest about that. We were all just here a few days ago. It hasn't even been a week. We lit candles on Christmas Eve. We sang Silent Night. We heard the angels and the shepherds and the good news of great joy. Some of us were at two services. Some of us were at three services. We got some truly committed worshipers here. Now, some of us are also tired. We're tired from hosting our families or traveling to our loved ones. We're tired of possibly cooking, or we're tired of simply being around other people for an extended period of time. And so I think a question does cross each of our minds. Do we really need to come back to worship the Sunday after Christmas? And I'm so glad that you all said yes. Yes, we do. But this is always one of our lower attended services of the year, and that's totally fine because, like most of us, we would say, no, we were just here on Christmas Eve. We can take this Sunday off. But that is exactly why most of us miss the story that we just heard. Another Christmas story that we do hear in the Christmas season, but is often missed because it's told on the first Sunday after Christmas. While Christmas Eve tells us the story that we all know and love, the first Sunday after Christmas adds another Christmas story onto that. It's still Christmastide, and we are still celebrating the incarnation, but this story is different. And the tone of this story shifts very quickly. Our passage for today, found only in the Gospel of Matthew, is another story about the Christ child. But in no way is it gentle or nostalgic or easy to wrap up with a bow, because this is a brutally and terribly honest story about the world that Jesus was born into. An angel appears to Joseph once again, but it is not to announce joy. This time, the message to Joseph is terrifying. Get up, take your child, and run. In just a few short verses, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that after Jesus is born, Joseph is warned in a dream that Herod is searching for the child in order to kill him. Joseph takes Mary and Jesus and flees to Egypt under the cover of night, staying there until Herod dies. Joseph and Mary and Jesus have to leave their homeland, and they cross borders, and then they seek refuge in a foreign land because staying where they are would put their child's life in danger. And during that time, Herod orders the slaughter of children in and around Bethlehem. And when it finally seems safe for the family to return, Joseph is warned again. And so the family moves again once more, settling in Nazareth instead of Judea. The Holy Family, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, are refugees. People who are displaced by political violence because the fear for their own safety have forced them to migrate to a different land. This story, this Christmas story that we sometimes fail to hear, is about real danger and a family that does everything they can to survive. Biblical scholars regularly point out that the Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as the one who embodies the history of God's people, living out that story again, but now as the Word made flesh or through his own body. Egypt is the place that Israel once fled to for survival, where that place eventually turned from survival into their oppression. And then it is that place, Egypt, from which God eventually brings them out of into the promised land. And that is why in this passage from Matthew, we actually hear a small quote from the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt, I have called my son." But in the prophet Hosea, that line originally refers to Israel, not Jesus, but Israel. But by repeating it in the Gospel of Matthew, it says that Jesus embodies the story of God's people. And just as Israel escaped a murderous ruler in Pharaoh, Jesus escapes a murderous ruler in Herod. And just as Israel's story begins with children in danger, so does Jesus' story. And just as Israel's salvation unfolds through exile and return, so does the life of Christ. This reoccurring message, both in the Israelites and now Jesus, shows us that God's work has always moved through actual danger and actual oppression. Jesus enters the world, and almost immediately the world tries to kill him. The incarnation of Christ did not happen in a safe nor a just world. God takes on flesh in the middle of a threat. And that thread is not even so vague. It has a face and it has a ruler. It has policies. It has armed power behind it. King Herod is not just some simple bad guy in this story. He is a political leader who uses fear to protect his rule, and then his fear becomes lethal onto others. Herod demands the slaughter of children. And if that is the world that Jesus was born into, and if Jesus embodies the story of God's people, let's be honest about the world that we're living in now. We are watching the rise of Christian nationalism. And it's not politics or some culture war. This is a movement that is corruptly fuses Christian identity with national identity, and then insists that real belonging, real safety, and real power should be reserved for a small, narrow kind of people. It takes Christian symbols and it takes Christian language as pretty wrapping and a pretty bow over denomination and power. It claims the name of Christ while preaching a gospel of oppression. Christian nationalism is built on fear. Fear of losing power, or fear of a cultural change, or fear of no longer being the ones centered, or the fear of simply sharing a country with those who are different. And because it is a fear shaped by holding on to power, it uses that fear to oppress others. It becomes rhetoric, and then policies, and then threats, and then it becomes violence. That fear becomes lethal. And we don't have to guess of who's being targeted by Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism consistently targets immigrants and refugees, and it frames their presence in our country as some sort of danger. Christian nationalism targets Black and Brown communities through narratives of crime and disorder to justify their policing, supervision, or punishments. Christian nationalism targets queer and trans people, especially young people, with a fixation that is both political and spiritual, as if their existence is a threat. It targets women's bodies and their autonomy. It targets religious minorities and anyone who does not fit this vision of a Christian nation. It targets educators and libraries and truth tellers. It trains hearts to harden by narrowing dignity to only a small circle of those in power. The Holy Family are exactly the kind of people that Christian nationalism would reject. A brown family fleeing from violence, crossing borders out of necessity, dependent on refuge in a foreign land, all because their child is in danger. I was listening to a podcast, and the Reverend Dr. Rolf Jacobson, who is a professor at Luther Seminary up in the Twin Cities in Minnesota, said something along the lines of, "Christian faith is a serious witness to God's response to the horrors of the human condition." In other words, Christianity is not a denial of what is terrifying and brutal in this world, but instead it tells the truth about it, and then insist that God is still entering into it. And that's what the Gospel of Matthew is showing us. That story is not safe for anybody. It's not safe for Mary and Joseph. It is not safe for Jesus. It is not safe for the children in and around Bethlehem. It's not safe for anyone living under corrupt power. But Jacobson continued to reflect and said, "What is at stake is worth God becoming human anyway. It is worth vulnerability, and it is worth risk and suffering and even death. that same corrupt power, that same empire of domination and violence that threatens Jesus at the beginning of his life would be the same corrupt power that kills him toward the end. But we know the Easter story, and this power does not get the final word. And this part is important to remember. It is not the empire, but it is the Spirit of God who raises Jesus and defeats death. It is the Spirit of God. Christian nationalism wants a Christ who blesses the empire. It wants a country that is built upon corrupted faith that makes people feel justified by oppressing others. It wants a church and a country that calls control wisdom, and it calls cruelty strength when it oppresses marginalized people in marginalized communities. But yet we have a God who enters into danger, who identifies with the oppressed and confronts corrupt power, not by joining it, but by enduring it and overcoming it through the life-giving and life-raising power of God. What is at stake is the very life that we have been promised. The world is still dangerous, and Christ willingly enters into it. Is love worth it? Is justice worth it? Is solidarity worth it? Is protecting life worth it? The incarnation tells us that God believes that it is all worth it. To conclude today, I want us to watch a video. It is a spoken word piece by Micah Burns titled, "Is Justice Worth It?" Faith looks like witnessing the horrors of humanity, but as fuel to ignite love. Until that love moves us, and until justice becomes more than just an idea. Justice is the very incarnation of Christ, because the presence of God becomes visible again, right in the middle of a world that is still trembling. Is justice worth it? Yes. In the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, amen.
A lot of people see justice as the most futile thing you can do with your life. Give your life completely to business and you see the money piling up. Be a health nut, eat right, go to the gym, and your muscles will grow and your body will look good and you'll see results. But when it comes to justice, it seems like you just can't get ahead. You patch up one hole and something else rips open. You bring peace to one region and war breaks out in another. You rebuild after an earthquake and a tsunami hits. And you work and you work and you work, and there's never any profit. There's no bank where you can store a surplus amount of justice in. Stability is never permanent. Something always tips and people always ask, is it even worth it? And that question, though understandable, it's ridiculous. And it rarely comes from those who are actually tired from pursuing justice and not just tired of the idea. It rarely comes from people who've labored for years and have good reason to ask it. And you know why they never ask? Those type of people become friends with those who suffer. Family, even. Because it's one thing to wonder if someone else's freedom is worth fighting for. But when you begin to identify with that someone else, commune with them, that's when the question is no longer worth asking. That's when it becomes offensive even. What do you mean, is it worth my time? That doesn't even deserve an answer. I don't care how long it takes. I don't care how many times you fail. I don't care how little progress is made. You never stop fighting for your own.
O holy and loving God, you are the one who paints the sky with stars each night. You are the one who stirs our souls awake and invites us to dream of what possibility is out there. You are the one who was born in a manger, and you are the one who meets us now. So with gratitude and humility, we bring you our prayers. Loving God, we have so much to be grateful for in this season. As we move toward the end of the year, we look back on the last 12 months with gratitude for every joyful moment. Thank you for the winter snows and the summer sun. Thank you for moments of laughter and for moments of growth. Thank you for the magic of Christmas and the joys of life found in community. Holy God, we thank you for every beautiful and lovely thing. However, in addition to our gratitude, O God, we can also look back over these last 12 months with painful awareness that life on earth is far from perfect. God, we worry for those who are hungry. We worry for those who have been told all their life that there is no room for them. We worry for those who feel alone and for those trapped in layers of grief. Emmanuel, when we look back over the last 12 months, it is clear that there has been abundant beauty and abundant suffering. Where there is injustice, where there is violence and suffering, bigotry and hatred fuel a fire in us. Show us how to care for our immigrant neighbors, our hungry neighbors, our Republican and Democrat neighbors, our male, female, and non-binary neighbors. Help us care for our neighbors. Show us how to love as you loved. Show us how to make this next year a little more beautiful and a lot more loving than the last. With hope for tomorrow, and the determination to make this world a safer place for us all, let us now pray the words your Son taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to First Presbyterian Church of Allentown Sermon Podcast. We hope you'll join us for worship on Sunday morning. For more information about our congregation and our ministries, please contact the church office. Now go in peace.